Nobody liked the prophets. They didn't like what they said. But you could never know, because a prophet was God's word, and you could never know that. And so you had to be very careful.
Well, I'm just thinking that, of course, that the false prophets wouldn't be recorded, and they'd be forgotten in time. You know, there's no telling how many numbers of nutcases were around all the time. You didn't even pay attention to them. Of course, they were not true, so their words were lost.
Yes, precisely. We have, by the way, we have just a reference to that in Jeremiah 29, where Jeremiah sends a letter to the people in exile, just at this time, and says, you're there in exile, and don't rebel and expect to stay there. Build houses, plant vineyards, raise families, and seek the peace of the city where you are. Babylon, pray for Babylon, the Nebuchadnezzar, and for in its peace you will have peace. And then we have, read it in chapter 29, letters recorded from the heads of the official priests. That would be guys in the same family as Ezekiel, who wrote back to the high priest in Jerusalem and said, if you've got any crazy prophets, like Jeremiah, who say this and who are against the government and undermining the morale, put them in the stocks and throw tomatoes at them. That actually happened. And then the other prophets, precisely the people who were Jeremiah's, I mentioned Hananiah here, his rivals, they were there. And also mentions rival prophecies of which we know nothing to Ezekiel in the homeland. So you always had to make your choices. And so it was not only making fun of him, it's where do you put your life? You see that? Do you trust this is God's word, or whether you don't? And there's no external way of doing that, not even today. And you finally have to make your decision where you're going to go. Well, it's full of a lot of stuff, and we're only beginning, so next time we'll have the destruction of Jerusalem in his vision.
Sorry, I walked in here.
No problem, you're welcome. We just ran over time. Would someone who leaves here ring that bell? Is anyone good, can get close to there? Would you mind doing that? Okay, as long as you're going up there, I don't want anybody to go out of their way, but if you could do that, then they will know that the next session is there.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you better rouse.
I suspected you were running over.
Yes, good for you.
I suspected.
You know, if you come regularly, as long as you're coming, would you mind ringing the bell? That would not only stop me, but it would get everybody else started a little more regularly.
Mind a bit.
Would you mind doing that?
No.
Okay. And then you could kind of watch that, and then
I've always kind of wanted to do that.
Oh, good. All right. Will you be here the rest of this week?
I think so. I will certainly. I'll pass the duty on if I'm not going to.
All right. Oh, wouldn't that be nice?
That would
take something.
I'm not sure what day it's going to be yet.
Because the last time I ran up there, and you know, then you lose a few more minutes.
Yeah, more minutes.
Although I think it's nice. They give us a full hour, and I usually am lined up for 50 minutes. You know, so. It isn't all that bad. Depends upon how excited I get about.
I don't know. It seems a lot to get excited about with Ezekiel. He's such a strange person. Stranger story.
Yeah, he's a strange, you're right. But you see, he's living in a strange time.
Yes.
And my impression is that to get his message across, he had to somehow go beyond the normal means of saying it. Good morning. Please pick up a Bible if you wish, sir, and then you'll be able to follow. There. No, I don't know whether we should start yet. Has the bell rung yet?
No.
Yeah.
No.
I
did
it.
Yes.
Yeah. I heard it.
One lady said she would.
Yeah.
She would ring it.
Oh.
I rang it for the first session, and one of the ladies left here and said that she would ring it. So, I. Well, it'll perhaps come, maybe. If I still see people coming, I'll wait. Once they stop coming, then I'll start. So is that all right with you?
Sure.
Yeah.
Good.
That's one of the relaxing things about Holden.
Yes. Well, that's true. We don't have to be quite on the schedule.
What time is it? What day is it?
Don't have to watch it.
Actually, we have to be free to do more important things, unscheduled things. While we're waiting, I'll repeat what I said to everybody last time, that in the bookstore, a very, very fine recommended text and commentary by Peter Craigie is available. It's called Just That, Ezekiel. I think it costs about $8.50 or something like that, $9. I don't know just what it is. You know, most of these books get to, but it's an excellent one. Peter Craigie was a scholar, a biblical scholar, at the University of Alberta in Calgary, and he's British trained, very, very good. This is really one of the finest commentaries you'll find anywhere. It has not only the text of the scripture, of the section, but then his own explanation. And he's very sensible. Unfortunately, the man was killed in an automobile accident, a collision in Calgary, as quite a young man. Our Society of Biblical Literature met up there just a couple of years before that. And, you know, it was a great tragedy for everyone. He was also dean of the humanities division up there, so he was quite a scholar and a fine person. So if you like that. A second thing is that, for those of you who were here last time, I passed around some pictures of the ancient Near East of Ezekiel's vision. See, when Ezekiel was called, he had a tremendous vision. He hadn't ever expected that in exile, the Lord would call him in an unclean land to be a prophet. But the Lord appeared to him and with his glory. And the Lord's glory is pictured a little different. In this picture, this comes from northern Syria. You can see a deity, one of their local deities, sitting on a throne, can't you? Held up on kind of a platform here, like a firmament, you see that? And then other hybrid creatures. You can see this has a head of an eagle and a human body. And we have the same sort of thing in Ezekiel. That seems to be odd. The idea behind it is that all creation, all humans, a human head, all domesticated animals, the ox, all undomesticated animals, the lion, king of all the wild animals and predators, and all birds. This seems odd to us, but you know the Sphinx. We talked about that. It's a lion, isn't it? It's really the pharaoh, but he has a lion's body, and he has wings, and he has a human intelligence, you see. So you've got everything that we don't always have. Because some creatures do have perceptions that we don't have, isn't it? So their idea, when they presented divine things, was often to have that. Also in this book, this happens to be a fine book by Ralph Klein on Ezekiel. Here you have something from Persia, where you also have deities with the same sort of ox hoofs that were mentioned in Ezekiel. And then you have the deity up here, also in the center here, but them upholding it. And these creatures also have four wings, like in Ezekiel. Not six wings. And then over here you have, from Egypt, a deity that looks in four directions, something like we had at the capital here. And then here's a throne from the Hittites up in what is now Anatolia, Turkey, in which various hybrid creatures, you can see these are mountain deities, they have, the bodies are actually mountains, holding up the throne on which the divine king sits, you see, the king priest. And over here from a seal, you have on top of a beast, a deity. Actually, it happens to be a female deity. This is a fertility cult. She's exposing herself, part of the fertility cult, and a worshiper here. And then here, a chariot with the wheels. And so this idea of wheels wasn't as strange as it might sound to us, to their understanding of, well, divine world. Well, let me stop just in general the introduction and just review a little of what we had last time. We said that Ezekiel was perhaps born in about 623 BC. And at the age of 26, his life was really changed. How? Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian emperor, came to Jerusalem, attacked it, and it had to give up. And as reparations for the war, the royal family, a little boy king by the name of Jehoiakim, he was a teenager, I should say, it was more than a boy, and all of the royal house, all the princes, were sent to exile to be hostages to Babylon. And also the blue bloods that were the priestly line, and that included Ezekiel. So Ezekiel, you see, grew up in Jerusalem and had thought all his life, like everybody in his clan, that he was now an apprentice and he went to temple school. He's a very learned person. We'll see his numbers a bit today. And he knows a lot about geography, knows a tremendous amount in this great ship Tyre in chapter 27 of Ezekiel is admitted by all students of ancient history as one of the evidences of learning of the ancient world that exceeds most of what we have in any other nation, including Greece. In other words, he was well learned. And I suppose he expected when you got to be the age of maturity, and that was 30. Don't you remember when Jesus got to be 30, then he could finally leave home and go down to that revival meeting that John the Baptist had in Jordan at the age of 30. That was kind of the time. So when at the age of 30, where is he sitting? He's been 5 years out there in exile. And we said these people were living there in exile. They must have been really shocked. They could live in their own communities, and they didn't give up their religion, but they were kind of a displaced people, you see. And they had their own houses. And when he took that walk along the plain next to the Kibar Canal, at the age of 30, he was called to function, not as a priest, but as a what? Prophet. And when the Lord called him, how did he kind of, we called it an ordination, how did he send him forth? Today when we have an ordination, they get the stole and all the rest of the accoutrements of the office of being a pastor. What did he get? What was the physical thing that happened?
A scroll.
First of all, he says, eat. Yes, of course, a prophet's supposed to eat my word. Jeremiah says at one point, the Lord gave me his word and I ate him. And they were the joy and delight of my heart. It was nothing like to be a prophet and say, thus saith the Lord, do oracles, and then sometimes salvation oracles. And so that word is often used there. In this case, a hand came from heaven. Here we have this odd language. And it must have been a real religious experience in which he simply felt that, and here's the written word of God. That's surprising, isn't it? Ordinarily, you'd have he'd stand up and say, thus saith the Lord, like a prophet would be the oral word. But here is the written word of God, and it did become written. He would have to write it down, you see that, or his disciples would have to write it down. Why? To put it in concrete for the future, when it would be fulfilled. Because all the prophets knew that most of their stuff in their own lifetime would not be fulfilled. But it was God's word, not only orally when they spoke it, but also would be written. And what was peculiar about that scroll? Ask some questions here as a teacher.
As it was written all over with on both sides.
Yes.
And laments.
Yes, there is so much woe in it that it isn't enough to write as they usually did on one side. You see, an ancient scroll, just to think about that for a minute. You've seen pictures of the Dead Sea Scrolls or in the Jewish synagogue of the Torah. It's a very ungainly sort of thing, isn't it? Imagine you got a scroll of Isaiah and you want to find Isaiah 63. Well, you got to roll it so heavy on one side. Well, actually, it's for a desk in a synagogue, isn't it? And you unroll it so far, and then you put a marker in it, and then the next Sabbath, then you read the next part. You see that? And that's the way. Well, what we have done is, and by the way, it's a Christian invention, a codex of books like we have, that you take, this has to be a Hebrew Bible, and when you cut it up and you put it end to end, and you can write on both sides. You can use it very nicely. This one was written with on both sides because there are so many Lamentations, see that? Couldn't just keep them inside of the book. You have, doesn't the Lamb that sits on the throne in the book of Revelation have to open a scroll with all the secrets? In that case, the scroll happened to be sealed with seven seals. And nobody can open a sealed document unless he has authority, isn't it? And they said, who is worthy to open? And then finally they open it. So here you have the same sort of thing. And he eats it. And he tells how it tastes. And how does it taste?
Sweet as honey.
What?
Sweet as honey.
Yes, once he has, what you want to say, appropriated it, made it his own, got inside of him, when he got inside of his mouth, it tasted good. Instead of bitter. You would imagine with all those bitter curses and all the rest, it would be just terrible. But, and that's his hope. And I think that's what sustained him. Because didn't the Lord all the way through say that the people wouldn't believe him? And I told you, why wouldn't the people believe him? What was his politics, if you want to call it politics? It was really his theology. What was he going to tell the people?
Certainly what they didn't want to hear.
What?
Certainly what they didn't want to hear.
What was he going to tell them?
That what they were doing was wrong.
Oh yeah, but the old prophets had told him that too, and they never listened. Don't rebel. Don't rebel. Because you've got what, you're getting what you have coming, and the Lord is sending you into exile, and this is your punishment. Later on, the prophet will say, comfort, comfort ye my people. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and tell her that her warfare is over, that she can go back home. She's suffered enough. She's received double for all her sins. You remember that? When they can go back, that's the second Isaiah chapter 40. But here at this point, at the beginning of the exile, I said it last time rather provocatively. He's a hawkish war prophet. And he stands up for which side of it? The tyrant of the big world. His name is Nebuchadnezzar. And I told you, he isn't the only one who does that. Let me start today's session by just giving you that background. If you look in Jeremiah chapter 29, we can't read all of it, nor is it necessary. Remember, while this prophet is here in exile, let me draw a picture here of ancient Near East. This is the Mediterranean, this is Egypt. This is the Holy Land, and this is the Euphrates River, and this is the Tigris River, and Babylon is over here. So if Ezekiel is over here, Jeremiah is over here. And now in chapter 29 of Jeremiah, let's just look at that. Jeremiah writes a letter the very same time that this is happening in Babylon. And we can't read all of it, but let's... I'll read just verse 4 and following there. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Verse 5. Build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat your produce, take wives, have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there, and do not decrease. You're not going to come back quickly. You better stay there. Stay there for the long haul. You're really going to be punished. You've been put in prison, isn't it? And you might just as well not rebel. Look at verse 7. Seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you. The Jews just puked when they saw all the gods and the idols in Egypt. Yes, that's what the word abomination means in Hebrew, what makes people puke, especially what makes the Lord. It's Hebrew word is te'evah. And imagine to go through all that. Have you ever been in India and seen all of the gods and the idols and so forth? And it's really, for us as coming from a Christian culture, it's really quite shocking. And I've seen the sacrifices, the blood sacrifices to the goddess Kali. And I couldn't believe it, and smell like everything. And I was with some Israelis, and they said, that's the way it was to smell in the temple in Jerusalem when they had the sacrifices, and all the excrement and all the blood. But the people just rejoiced to get all this blood up to the altar and to eat it and so forth. And so you must realize that for Israelites to live in this unclean land. And now, what does Jeremiah say? Pray for Nebuchadnezzar. That's like praying for Hitler, isn't it? Can you see? That's why, right from the word go, he says, they're not going to listen. You're going to sit on top of what? Scorpions. And the scorpions are going to bite you. So instead of having a career, remember, Craigie has that. Join the Navy and see the world. Have a nice career. Join the prophets and sit on scorpions. Yeah, it's good. They're not going to listen one bit, because the idea that's going to be just terrible. And then we didn't emphasize that last time, but he says, "All their forehead is going to be like flint and rock, but I'll make your forehead even harder. And I'll send you forth and you'll be able to stand up to them." Well, here's the same sort of thing. Seek the welfare of this city where I sent you. Pray to the Lord on its behalf. For its welfare, you will find your welfare. And then he says, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they're prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, said the Lord. There you get the opposite side. So there were rivals. If you read the whole chapter, you not only have a letter that some of the people from Ezekiel's own, his opponents in his own village, sent back, and they were priestly people too, and they sent it back to the man who was in charge of priests at the temple in Jerusalem. And they said, if you've got any madman, meaning these prophets, that have prophecies, put them in the stocks. And he doesn't quite say, but that means throw tomatoes at them and everything else. That's what they did to people who were in stocks. And don't let them ruin the morale of our people, saying we've got to surrender to whom? To Stalin, to Hitler. So try to get this idea that what Ezekiel is supposed to say is a message that's going to be extremely unpopular. They just don't want it at all. But he says, go forth and I'll be with you. Any other comments on just kind of this little review of what we've had? Well, today's session, we want to, I put it up here in this board as a kind of an outline, take up his pantomimes. Ordinarily, a prophet gave messages orally either of doom or salvation. Let me give you a real good doom prophecy example from the Old Testament, from Elijah to Ahab and the wicked Jezebel at that time, you know, when they killed Naboth and took his vineyard. He comes there to him and he faces the king Ahab and says, hast thou taken possession of what doesn't belong to you? Thus saith the Lord. Now the messenger, now it's the word of the Lord. In the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, the guy they killed, that's where they'll lick your blood. They did after a while. And as for Jezebel, there won't be enough left of her after the scavenger dogs get to bury her. Now that's a doom oracle, isn't it? And they were short and sweet. And if you read, for instance, all of them in Amos, they're all very short. Or salvation oracles would be like this. In 2 years, I'll break the yoke of the king of Babylon. And all the exiles who were in exile will go home. And that was a prophecy too. And so the prophets did that. How do you know, ladies and gentlemen, whether it's a true prophet or a false prophet?
That is the hard question. How do you know?
Because they had rivals. As today. Mm-hmm. You have to make choices. Well, what you should do is see whether they have black hats or white hats. Or halos or not. Or you've got a litmus paper and you put it right there. There is no external way that they had or that we have. One of the men, Robert, said, our registrar said in our first session, he said, well, you have to find out whether it comes true or not.
Yeah.
But you're going to have to wait till the end of the world before you make up your mind what to do with your life. Isn't it? And that's true for us too. But here, I referred to Jeremiah chapter 26, you can read it yourself, where Hananiah a false prophet. He's not called a false prophet in the Bible. He's simply called a prophet. Said at this very time, when Jeremiah was saying Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. No, Hananiah says it's not going to be destroyed. It's God's temple. He dwells here, and all of his promises are here. It will never be destroyed. The other people tried to take it, and it never will be destroyed. In fact, then he gives a salvation oracle for the people. He says, "Thus saith the Lord," this is Hananiah, "in 2 years I'll break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, and I'll bring all the exiles back." And you know what Jeremiah said at that point? He said to Hananiah, "Amen." Because that's what you're supposed to say when you get an oracle. So be it. May the Lord bring back all the exiles, the little teenage king, and all the rest from Babylon. He wanted that. But then he talked to him right straight in the face and said, "Hananiah, you and I are in a profession as prophets that is a prophecy of doom. And the prophets that were before us, they all prophesied war and pestilence and doom. And that's what a true prophet is. Doom is always in place because of people's wickedness." It seems that's what he's saying. If a prophet gives a prophecy of salvation the way you do it, then you have to wait until it comes. By the way, in the book of Deuteronomy, you have even more than that. It says that if you have a prophet arising among you and prophesy something in the name of other gods, and it even comes to pass, don't even listen to him then, because he's a false prophet. They go even a step farther than that. But this is the fact that try to get this. We'll see it today in our session, that nobody knew whether this guy was a kook or not. And there were other options that people had. We don't happen to have the books of those prophets. They were lost and never preserved, except when the Bible refers to them. But what does he do here? He doesn't give oral prophecies, he pantomimes. He symbolizes. Well, you remember Jesus didn't only give his parables and his teachings. Didn't Jesus on Palm Sunday, what did he do? Didn't he have a sign? Didn't he pantomime something? He got that donkey and entered Jerusalem, isn't it? Not like a big conqueror, but in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah, "Behold, daughter of Jerusalem, rejoice, behold your king comes to you meek and lowly, sitting on an ass," isn't it? The beast of burden. And he enters Jerusalem. But that's a sign, isn't it? Is he or isn't he? And people didn't know what to do about it. You see that? Although he was getting as close as he ever got to really making claims. And so he had signs. Well, Ezekiel has signs here. I call it pantomimes a city siege. And this is going to be a horrible siege. The first one is that he's going to have a sandbox next to his house or something like that, and he's going to make all kinds of models of a city that's besieged with all kinds of palisades around it, counter palisades, battering rams. And by the way, the people don't know that. They think, "Oh, that should be Babylon. And its enemies are going to do what? Come and destroy it." That's what they'd like, isn't it? Later on, he'll tell them, and he knows from the beginning it's going to be, which city is it that's going to fall? The one that they said never could fall. Jerusalem. By the way, even in present-day history, you must realize that to understand the present situation in the Middle East, our president, and I'm not at all jumping on him for this, last year, about this time, he simply said it was American policy that East Jerusalem, that's where the Dome of the Rock is, should not be given to Israeli. Remember, we don't even recognize, there's no peace treaty. We don't really recognize that Jerusalem should be the capital city, but the Jews have moved the Knesset and everything up there. They haven't quite taken over the Dome of the Rock, but that's where the temple was, that's where God's presence should be. And because, and don't jump on the Jews too quickly for this, it's a big problem. They have had enough of Gentiles, especially Christians, playing bad with them. And they'd rather stand on their own feet, no matter what. And aren't they standing up to Bush these very days?
Yes.
And it's all over that, what? East Jerusalem, where is that? That's where the Temple of the Dome of the Rock is. What's on that Dome of the Rock today? A Muslim mosque, isn't it? In fact, there are two of them. One from which Muhammad ascended to heaven, Aqsa, and the other one there. And it was purposely put there by the Muslims when they conquered it to show that Islam has replaced Christianity and Judaism. By the way, the Israelis really control that. Why don't they build up the second temple? Or no, I should say the third temple. Well, someone would like to. But that's not quite the policy of the Israel government, nor of their Supreme Court. They have had their fingers burned many times with messiahs, including Jesus. And so they say, until Messiah comes at the end of time, we can't be sure. So what do they do in the interim? They're surrounded by, ladies and gentlemen, by 100 million Arabs. If they didn't get all the help from the United States, they would fall tomorrow. Well, I suppose all we can safely say is that they are trying in their own way to maintain it. I personally think that maybe the Pope is right, that Jerusalem should be an international city. But that's not going to solve the whole problem, even if you call it, and if Bush got it, I'm afraid he'll lose politically.
He's a creative loser.
Because, let's say, our guy in Tacoma, he gets most of his money from Temple Beth El. When he has his big speeches there, that's where he gets it. And the rest of the people are inactive. You see that? No, that's true. But you must realize that the Jews this has been a real problem for them. So what we're really talking about here is for if this were a Jewish audience and not a Christian audience that doesn't worry about the temple. For Christian, what? Jesus is risen from the dead, and he's as much in Holden and Tacoma and the Twin Cities as he is in Jerusalem. We don't have to worry about that. It's not part. But for a Jew, what does Psalm 137 say? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, may my right arm draw from my shoulder, and may my tongue cleave to my mouth. Remember that. If I do not put Jerusalem above my greatest joys. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Golda Meir said when she was prime minister, she said, we got Jerusalem and we're not going to give it up after the Six-Day War. And she said on TV, I saw her in Chicago, you Christians, you can live without that. Your religion doesn't depend upon it. And the Muslims have Mecca.
Yeah.
But we can't live without Jerusalem. And that's that center. So I try to get the idea here that if this city is being besieged and is going to be taken by Nebuchadnezzar, and he's got to act this out, this is not going to go over. Well, the next thing is that he is, and this is one of the things, we didn't read that at the end of chapter 3, Lord tells him, you stay in your house and don't move. Even bind yourselves with cords until I tell you to move. If I say, move, move, speak. If I do not say, be quiet. And here, for 390 days, he's going to lie on his left shoulder, looking toward the north, and bear the sins of the northern kingdom, Israel, as if he were a scapegoat that used to bear sins. Or in the great passage, you know, Isaiah 53, the servant of the Lord, he's borne the sins of many. That's often used. And the idea behind this is that as long as that temple stood there, from the time that Solomon built it, it was polluted. And it's been as Jeremiah said, a den of robbers. And the people go and live their lives all around and break God's law, and then they come to the temple and said, we're being saved. So Jeremiah said, the temple's going to be like Shiloh. And you remember, they almost lynched Jeremiah for saying that. And here he's saying the same thing, only from with his mud pies, lying on his left shoulder for 390 days. And then he turns around and lies on his right shoulder for 40 days. Now, Craigie says this is a big problem. Nobody understands this chapter, including your teacher here. That's all of his details. But I think Craigie might be right. He said it's very difficult to imagine that he could have been stock still for 14 months and that he couldn't have eaten or drank or bodily functions. And perhaps it isn't meant. Maybe it's like when you have the month of Ramadan, you can eat and drink, not during the daylights, but in the evening and so forth. Or maybe it's part of the time. But even there, that would be very difficult. But I could imagine that if Ezekiel, he is a bit odd, but it's only because he actually had a call from God. And he believed that he had to do this, and he did it. Well, we'll see, that's his second thing. The next thing is that he has to have starvation rations. And we figured it out in the first class. I didn't quite get it right, but somebody worked in the kitchen, and he said how much bread they would have. It's 1/3 of a pound of bread. And I guess our Holden's is about 2 pounds.
A loaf,
yeah. Mm-hmm. So imagine how much you've got by in bread a day, and a pint of water. How much did the GIs have in Iraq?
Oh, boy.
You remember they talked about that? Yeah. 2 gallons a day. And here, imagine, and this is over there, same region, a pint. Just enough to...
If he's lying down all this time, he doesn't need as much as he probably...
Yes, that's right, he doesn't need as much, but it's still rations, get the idea? It's still tough. Wonder how he looks. Well, then he's supposed to bake, so he can take that, you know, and put water in it and whatever he has, and he can bake starvation rations, but he has to bake it on unclean dung. Not only cow platters or buffalo chips, but human. And that's the time when the prophet speaks up. In that whole, when he was called, he never spoke up, did he? Moses had all kinds of excuses. I stutter, and people won't believe me, and all the rest of that. And you remember what Isaiah said? I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people. I can't be the prophet. And Jeremiah said, I'm too young. I haven't had a chance to have a little fun and go to the beach and the ski slopes, and I should do this. But he's a priest, you see that? And he knows how to behave. I think that was the way he was brought up. But here he says, no, Lord, can't do that. And you know what the Lord answers? You don't have to.
I'll fix it for you.
Isn't that interesting?
That's me. I like that.
You like that.
Yeah.
You like to get by with things.
Well, for you, I'll fix it.
And then he's supposed to shear off his head and all the hair and his beard with a sword. Is that a very nice razor? Mm-hmm. Part of this is fulfilling prophecy. It goes way back to the earlier prophet, Isaiah, where the Lord would be a barber and come and shear everything when the Assyrians came from Jerusalem. You see that? So it's partly a fulfillment of that. But I think he did it. My land, that must have been scabby. I would hate to shave with a sword. And then what he's supposed to do, weigh? Does hair weigh very much? Craigie says it's like weighing air in a balloon before you got the air in and after. Way much. But and then he divides it in 3 parts. And then certain things happen to these things. And I think it's very interesting that this guy could. And finally, when it's all over, and this is cumulative, then he says to the people, this city is Jerusalem. And then he tells him in so many words, almost like the doom. But there's a little salvation, and when we read this, I'm going to ask at the end of it, where do you find good news? You already found one of them, where the Lord changes his mind. By the way, that's not only the time, the first time. In Ezekiel, we have some prophecies against that he was going to give to Nebuchadnezzar the cities of Tyre, and they never took it. So then the prophet changes his prophecy in chapter 29 and says, well, I told you that you would get it, but you didn't get it, but you worked hard, so I'll give you Egypt instead, which is much bigger than the little island of Tyre. Can God do such a thing?
Anything.
He does. He does. If we think that God is not God, doesn't Jacob wrestle with God and pin him? Said, I won't let you go unless you do what?
Bless me.
Mm-hmm. So the God that we're dealing with in the Bible is not the one that we imagine, like the God of the philosophers that never makes a mistake and never illogical. And here is, I think, another instance. But I still want you to find something else of salvation besides the one that you have noticed here. Well, let's start right here, and let's start over there. Do you mind reading for us first? Okay. And I'll tell you, you read verses, we'll start and go through it, and then as long as we have time. We have about 15 minutes yet, don't we?
Oh, yes.
Yeah, and then we'll kind of go through it, and if you have questions, we can do it. How about verses 1 to and 2, if you don't mind?
Chapter
4. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And you, O son of man, take a brick and lay it before you, and portray upon it a city, even Jerusalem. And put the big works against it, and build a deep wall against it, and cast up a mound against it. Set camps also against it, and plant battering rams against it round about.
And I suppose they're wondering, what's the guy doing now? Now, verse 3 is very interesting. Read that too.
And take an iron plate, and place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face toward it, and let it be a state of siege, and press the siege against it. This is the sign for the house of Israel.
Now, a plate that was used ordinarily for baking, you know, in the big baker's oven, they were usually made of ceramics. We actually found them in the dig that I was on in Tonga and other places. But this one is, why do you think it's iron? More stable, isn't it? And this is a sign that there's something between the prophet who represents the Lord and that city. Do you see that? And he's supposed to glare at that city. Don't you know what happened when the Lord glared at Pharaoh and the Egyptians when they were pursuing the Israelites? And he glared out of that pillar of where his presence was in the fire, and their chariots drove heavily, and the wheels kind of came apart. And when the Lord does that in the holy war, all kinds of miraculous things happen. And so here he's setting his face and pressing the siege. Okay, now let's go to the next one. Did you mind, what is your first name?
James.
James, okay. Would you read James 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. This is very interesting.
Now lie on your left side, and I will lay Israel's iniquity on you. You shall bear their iniquity for as many days as you lie on that side, allowing one day for every year of their iniquity. I ordain that you bear it for 190 days. Thus you shall bear Israel's iniquity. When you have completed all this, lie down a second time on your right side and bear Judah's iniquity for 40 days. I count one day for every year. Then turn your face towards the siege of Jerusalem and bear your arm and prophesy against it. See how I tie you with ropes so that you cannot turn over from one side to the other until you complete the days of your distress.
We talked a little about this, especially how to conceive of this. What do you think this little element means here, that he's supposed to have his arm bare? So he's kind of bound with cords during this time, however long it was, each day. But his arm is bare. What does that mean?
To free it?
It's free to do what? When the Lord bears his arm in the Old Testament, what is he doing? He's hauling off ordinarily. One lady in the other class said he rolled out of his sleeve. And he's bearing his arm. Do you see that? He not only glowers, but all during this time. Do you think the people are getting the message a little more each time he does one of these things?
It's being delivered to them.
Finally, he'll say it in so many words, but the idea is here that. And now, what in the world are you going to do with this? Bearing this in, I think that's quite clear. They have been guilty, and that temple, from the time Solomon built it, until the time when it's now going to be destroyed, is 390. What in the world do you think 390? Does that ring a bell? If I said 365, you would know exactly what I mean, isn't it? But what do you think this might mean, just on the basis of what you might know? Does it have to do something with 30? It surely does, doesn't it?
13 months,
yes. You have 12 months of 30 days, that's the normal time. Actually, a lunar year, they had a lunar year. They knew of the 365 and they have it, but what is it? 29 days, 12 hours, and 44 minutes. By the way, the ancient Israelites, if you have a Sabbath, 7 days, and they have 4 of those, that's 28 days, isn't it? Mm-hmm. What did they do to make up for that? They had new moon days, you see that? So they didn't have to work for 2 days, they had festivals, see? And the priests would work out the lunar calendar, the sun calendar, everybody does that, you see that? The Egyptians would have 12 months of 30 days. Pharaoh couldn't even change that. But then they put in, they would have a festival in between, you see that? The trouble is that they never could change their calendar, and they had lots of problems coordinating a moon calendar with a sun calendar, see? But they did it in their own way. So you're absolutely right. This is a regular year of 12 plus one intercalary month. That seems to be the idea. And 40, what's that mean? Well, you often have that. Jesus tempted 40 days. The spies went up to spy out Jerusalem 40 days. And then, do you remember, because they rebelled, they had to stay 40 years, a year for each day. So that's the way that's told. So this was common, the way that they thought about numbers. You see that? We have different. Actually, 40 is a generation. So you have grandchildren, they take over. Sometimes in the Bible, it's 30, sometimes it's 33 and a third, and you have 3 generations for 100 years. They use various systems, it's not uniform, you see that? But 40 is used quite general. Moses goes up to receive the constitution and bylaws of Israel on Mount Sinai. How long is he there? 40 days and 40 nights, you see that? It's kind of a general. But usually, now, this gets a little odd. If you add these two together, what do you get? All right, now, this is a $64 question. I'm not going to get a prize because I'm kind of stingy. But I wonder if anybody knows where 430 years is used in the Bible, in its chronologies. That was a sojourn in Egypt from the time when Jacob went down with his 12 sons, you know, following Joseph, and till the time of the Exodus. And you know that the time when the patriarchs were in the promised land, just wandering around, Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, they didn't own the land, you see, from the time that Abram owned it, entered it at the age of 80, until they left, till Jacob left, was what? What do you see between those two? Half. They used in proportions. They didn't have our modern Arabic things. They could add and subtract. They didn't know how to multiply and divide the way we do, with tens place and hundreds place and thousands place and so forth. They had a little different system. But they could do it. They could do a complicated sort of thing with their. But just to give you an idea, these are actually numbers. Do you know that in Genesis, let's go backwards here, in Genesis chapter 11, from the time from the flood until Abram went to the promised land, all the numbers are given there. You add them up and they're what? 365. Does that mean anything to you? Sure, it's the same as what? Is in numbers in a year. It's a general round number, you see that? But that's the way people use numbers, you see that? And so this is not extraordinary. And then, if you take Genesis chapter 5, you always know that. Adam lived 800 years, and he got Seth, isn't it? And then he had lived so many more years. Oh, and then he begat this Seth, and then he died. And you have, if you add all those up, you get this. And you add all these, and they come, of course, to the time of the Exodus. This comes. And this is what? That's the time of the Exodus in this pattern. And isn't that 2/3 of 4,000? Until it's time of fulfillment, 4,000. So they use those numbers very well. So this is part of the whole priestly understanding, you see that? And I suppose the idea that not only the 340, but the 40, when this time is fulfilled, then they can come back home and they can make a new temple that will be pollution free. That we'll have in the very last session of this series on Ezekiel, in chapters 40 to 48. Ezekiel has a vision of the new temple, which is quite surprising. Well, that's kind of complicated, but I guess you get the idea, don't you? He's fulfilling scriptures. You see, ladies and gentlemen, they did that. Old people used to do that. I remember when I was in seminary, one of my friends was engaged, but he wasn't going to announce the engagement or really pop the question and make it official until Pentecost. Yeah, well, you know, people lived more in the church here than they do now, you see that? And people used to do that. Nehemiah would not leave to build up the walls of Jerusalem, except, we'd say, on Easter Sunday, the first full free day after the whole holidays. And when he would come to Jerusalem, he'd reconnoiter the whole place of Jerusalem to build up the walls again. How long did he do that? 52 days. What's that? 52?
Year.
Weeks in a year.
Yeah.
Do you know that when Alexander caught the harem of the Persian king, how many women were in it? 365. Now, did they actually count that, or is that a round number? Perhaps a round number. Do you see what I mean? But I think that in this case here with Ezekiel, I think the best explanation I can have of this, you can maybe find others, is Craigie's, that he perhaps did that each day, maybe during daylight hours or sometime. But see, this is only one thing in the whole bunch of things. Then the starvation rations. Would you mind reading the next part? That's verse 9, 10, and 11, if you please.
Then take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and spelt. Mix them all in one bowl and make your bread out of them. You are to eat it during the 190 days you spend lying on your side. And you must weigh out your food. You may eat 20 shekels weight a day, taking it from time to time. Measure out your drinking water too. You may drink a sixth of a hin a day, taking it from time to time.
All right, and now will you continue there? The next person, if you don't mind, what is your first name?
Lydia.
Lydia, all right, please.
12.
Yes, 12 and following.
This is from the Good News.
That's all right.
Mm-hmm. You are to build a fire out of dried human excrement, bake bread on the fire, and eat it where everyone can see you. The Lord said this represents the way the Israelites will have to eat food which the law forbids, when I scatter them to foreign countries.
Yes, you see that. So it's really a meaningful. It wasn't just to make him do something terrible.
No.
But they live in an unclean land, and they themselves have to break the law. Okay, keep on.
But I replied, "No, sovereign Lord, I have never defiled myself. From childhood on, I have never eaten meat from any animal that died a natural death or was killed by wild animals. I have never eaten any food considered unclean."
You know that for the Jews, you always have to what? Pour out the lifeblood first to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And then it's kosher, you can eat it, you see that? But in, he says, "I've never done that. I'm not unclean, I'm kosher." Mm-hmm.
So God said, "Very well, I will let you use cow dung instead, and you can bake your bread on that."
And all right, added, and now finally the last one. Keep on. Mm-hmm.
And he added, "Mortal man, I am going to cut off the supply of bread for Jerusalem. The people there will be distressed and anxious as they measure out the food they eat and the water they drink. They will run out of bread and water. They will be in despair, and they will waste away because of their sin."
Yes, and in his explanation orally, we can't read all of that in chapter 5, he says, there will even be cannibalism. That was at the time of the Assyrians when Sennacherib came, in chapter 38 of the book of Isaiah, and here he says this is what's going to happen too. So Jerusalem is going to have it. Get the idea? There's no way out. Well, finally then, let me just quickly finish so we don't run too much over time here. Chapter 5, verse 1. "You son of man, take a sharp sword with a barber's ring." Well, why don't you read that? I'm sorry, your name?
Virginia.
Read that. Verse 1 and following, chapter 5.
"And you, O son of man, take a sharp sword. Use it as a barber's razor and pass it over your head and your beard. Then take balances for weighing and divide the hair. A third part you shall burn in the fire in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are completed. And a third part you shall take and strike with the sword round about the city. And a third part you shall scatter to the wind, and I will unsheathe the sword after them." Shall I go on?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
"And you shall take from these a small number and bind them in the skirts of your robe. And of these again you shall take some and cast them into the fire and burn them in the fire. From there a fire will come forth into all the house of Israel."
Okay, and now, big verse.
Mm. Mm-hmm. "Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations with countries round about her. And she has wickedly rebelled against my ordinances more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries round about her, by rejecting my ordinances and not walking in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you are more turbulent than the nations that are round about you, and have not walked in my statutes or kept my ordinances, but have acted according to the ordinances of the nations that are round about you, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you, and I will execute judgments in the midst of you in the sight of the nations. And because of all your abominations, I will do with you what I have never yet done, and the like of which I will never do again. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in the midst of you, and sons shall eat their fathers. And I will execute judgments on you, and any of you who survive I will scatter to all the winds. Wherefore, as I live, says the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will cut you down. My eye will not spare, and I will have no pity. A third part of you shall die of pestilence and be consumed with famine in the midst of you. A third part shall fall by the sword round about you, and a third part I will scatter to all the winds and will unsheathe the sword after them."
All right, and the final question, did you find any good news in this section?
No.
Oh, come on, you missed it.
I missed it.
He had one-third of the hair, they're dying of in the city, isn't it?
Yes.
In the war. One-third?
It's the scatter to all the winds. Well, you may escape.
Remnant. Yes, and then the third are fleeing. So in a sense, some are going to flee, and some will go in the second deportation in exile. Remember, I told you last time, all the property people were taken. Mm-hmm. The first deportation, only The royal house and the princes were taken. The second time, everybody that voted Republican was taken. All that wanted to keep their republic, their property, they were taken. And so in a way they flee. Got the idea? It's not annihilation. The city is annihilated, but the people is not. And then, didn't he have some of the hair that he put where?
In the garment.
But even that, even of that hair, some was, he had to take that sword and cut even some of them. So even of those that are the remnant, some of those, see, he's really kind of tough, isn't he?
Very tough.
He's very tough. Although it's not without some hope. And I suppose he's facing up to the whole thing. Well, I think that's enough for today. Next time we have his vision of, second big vision of what happens to Jerusalem. It's really quite surprising. Yeah.